We come along our ancient forebears, our spiritual parents, this morning in an awkward moment and an unappealing pose. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, are haggling. They're arguing. They have given in to a bit of religious one-upmanship. And we find them here. It's difficult to come along those whom otherwise you may admire and respect at such an awkward and unappealing point. Religion has its dangers, as you well know. Pride, sloth, falsehood, religious dangers. Superstition, idolatry, hypocrisy, religious dangers. And here today, if we didn't see it and hear it clearly enough around the globe or in our newspapers or on our newscasts, right here in the scripture, yet another danger. Religious rivalry. Religion has its dangers, hence the need once in a while for a reformation or two, a time or two. This was an unappealing and awkward passage for the church to remember. It was written in the Gospel of Mark in or near the year 70 of the Common Era. And you need not take the voice or word of today's preacher as proof that it was awkward and unappealing, because Matthew, who wrote 20 years later and used almost all of Mark, and Luke, who wrote a few more than 20 years later and used almost all of Mark, both give this passage a bath and a haircut and perfume. Well, actually, Luke eliminates the whole thing. And Matthew takes this awkward, misunderstanding, unappealing question that has been remembered on the lips of the sons of Zebedee and keeps the question, may I sit at your right or your left hand? May I be in glory? Is there a sacred location for me? And puts the question not on their lips, but on whose lips? On the lips of their mother, Mrs. Zebedee, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Mom, you can't catch a break, not even on parents' weekend, not even in the scripture. The church had a hard time remembering this awkward, unappealing passage of religious rivalry. But you know, there's something else here, isn't there? It's helpful, or at least can be a bit helpful, can it not? To come alongside our ancient forebears, our spiritual parents, and see and hear that James and John made a mistake or two, that James and John entered into a misunderstanding or two, that James and John, at least as the Markan church, for all of its reasons and conflicts, needed to remember, could use a corrective moment now and then. So human. That's good news. That helps us in our walk of faith, for we are so utterly human as well. And our failings and our foibles are sometimes closest to our own most selves, and that can be just all right. My father died 5 years ago, and for most of his life, he smoked a pipe. I guess you would call that a failing or a foible. Now we know so much and are aware, so much more aware of the dangers of tobacco. Utterly human, he. But what I wouldn't give for just 5 minutes again to be surrounded by that familiar aroma and covered by that cloud of smoke and addressed by that loving and challenging voice for 5 minutes. Make it 3 minutes. What I wouldn't give. Which is the point of Parents' Weekend. Enjoy your parents now that you have them, including their failings and including their foibles and including their fables. So human being human, are we. That is, be kind to one another across the generations, forgiving one another across the generations, as across the generations God in Christ has forgiven us. The Mark and Jesus response to the question raised by the sons of thunder, directly, cleanly, you misunderstand. One who would be greatest among you must be your servant. One who would lead must engage prayerful leadership. Simple, communal, humble. Prayerful leadership that is mindful, soulful, careful, and so prayerful. When your journey of faith, you who are parents or future parents, when your journey of faith, you who are children or former children, crosses inevitably, as it does, the necessary landscape of power and authority, this is a personal but a respectful, serious question for you. Will you embody, evoke a prayerful leadership? What is prayerful leadership? Is there not an existential simplicity in prayerful leadership? Not something that is lacking complexity, but something simple, beautiful, true and good, beautiful like a string of pearls. This passage, written well after Golgotha, is brimming with a memory of hurt. So the word about baptism, will you so be baptized? So the memory of the cup, can you so drink? And especially, who gave his life as a ransom for all. This is the church in the year 70, looking back 40 years to what happened upon Golgotha. When it comes to authority and its abuse, when it comes to power and its misuse, we, at least in the Christian community, need, ought, want to carry a living remembrance, the cross, of what that abuse and misuse of power can mean. It is our mother tongue. It is our sorrowful beginning. It is Golgotha, the misuse of authority and of power. This passage carries us to the costs, and there are, in life, in faith, in growth, in development. These things cost. So a prayerful leadership will be simple. Marsh Chapel is a simple nave, not 2,000 seats. Simple for a reason. To keep before us the focus, as John Wesley said, on watching over one another in love. Daniel Marsh and his wife were buried right here beneath the pulpit to mark that steady, simple, existential simplicity that is a part of prayerful leadership. Upon this frosty morning, you may want to drive across the Berkshires to the west just a couple of hours. The Berkshires seem dreamlike on account of that frosting, and there you're going to find the Shaker community. Simple beauty in attire and dress, in vocabulary, in work, in design, in relations, the simplicity that befits a prayerful leadership. Some years ago, in the dead of winter along the St. Lawrence, Jen and I attended a service in the evening led by our general superintendent. It was cold and icy. We had two children and one on the way and a salary of $8,000 and a PhD far from finished. Some of you can identify with that. Joe Yackel spoke, and I was not charitable in spirit, not charitable in review of the sermon, and I mumbled and I murmured. But as we left into the dark of that ice, I saw him, coat and hat, leaning to lift hymnals, a dozen and carry them to the cars which transported them for that evening, and another dozen to lift hymnals and carry them, and I don't remember a word of the sermon. But I remember the hymnals. There's an existential simplicity to prayerful leadership. Is there not as well a regard for community in prayerful leadership? You know, the individual has her or his imagination and needs, and that's important. That can be a kind of simplicity, but for the common good to emerge, which is our focus in our life of faith, there needs to be a community ingredient to prayerful leadership. In the end of the 4th century in the city of Milan, a man who went from being an unbaptized pagan to becoming a bishop in 8 days, Ambrose, stood out and was summoned to leadership. Because of his musicality, because of his imaginative power, because of his beautiful rhetoric, and especially because of his remembrance of the common good. What lasts and matters and counts and is real in the long haul will ever and forever have within it this mark, this feature of the common good, what counts for the other as well as for oneself. Is there not an abiding regard for community in prayerful leadership? Is there not a deep pool of humility in prayerful leadership? This week I came across a book important to many of us a decade or more ago by Jim Collins about forms of leadership. His highest, level 5 leadership is humble, self-effacing, quiet, attentive, self-giving. You can get to level 4 by being Teddy Roosevelt. You remember Teddy. He was the center of attention wherever he went. When he was at a wedding, he wanted to be the bride. When he was at a funeral, he wanted to be the corpse. That's level 4. But level 5 takes you to, isn't there a deep pool of humility in prayerful leadership? How I have enjoyed Charles Rice over the years. His work in New Testament and preaching has meant so much to me. A while ago, he remembered being in Greece for the Orthodox Easter celebration. And he went and sat quietly in one of the pews. And in that setting, women and men came forward to a glass-faced icon of Christ. We saw a similar one in Montserrat this summer of a black Christ. Here in Greece, this glass stood in front of the icon, and women and men came that Easter to bow, and to pray, to offer devotion and piety, and then to kiss the glass before they left. And every so often, Rice noticed, a little elderly woman dressed all in black, when there was a break in the line, would move over, come to the glass, take a little Windex and psh, 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 clean it off. And others would come and she'd go back again, psh, 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 clean it off. And he realized, and with him I did, maybe you will as well, that was his servant leadership, that to which he aspired, that is to, in an hourly way, clean off the accretions of all that obscures the figure of Christ, all that blocks the figure of Christ, all that stands between another and the clear vision of Christ, including a fair amount of accumulated piety. There he stood to see, isn't there a deep pool of humility within prayerful leadership? Beloved parents and future parents, beloved children and former children, sursum corda, lift up your hearts, hear the good news. Did you notice the tense of the verb? This is the way it is to be among you, that there will be a servant cast to leadership, simple, communal, humble. There's more to life than meets the eye, says the gospel. Reality and appearance are not the same, says the gospel. Real leadership is servant leadership, says the gospel. There's a mystery down underneath all these things that seem to mean so much, says the gospel. And that mystery has a name, one Jesus Christ, who addresses us in full voice today, saying, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.